an introduction to our upcoming journey where we're starting today through the book of Lamentations. This morning, we're starting in chapter 1. And before we delve into the depths of chapter 1, I want to take a moment to kind of revisit some of the things I mentioned last week, just to kind of get us up to speed. And if you're missing last week, whether you're online this morning or whether you're here considering what we need to consider as we're entering this book. We explored some profound themes presented by Jeremiah, who is the author of this book. And he's authoring this book specifically amidst one of Judah's. Judah is the part of ancient Israel, the southernmost part of Judah, and Jerusalem being the capital. They're going through significant darkness, significant difficulty. They need to be comforted. They need to be strengthened. We consider thinking about the raw reality. I think one of the terms that Pastor Cale used was this rawness. Taking this rawness to the Lord. And that's what we see in Lamentations. There's this weight of not just personal sins that we're meant to see, but a weight of collective sins in the nation of Judah in particular. And Jeremiah beckoned us to sit in the pain, to sit with the pain of those people around them, to truly weep with those who weep, to listen to them, to hear them, to come alongside of them and hear, to grapple truths about difficult truths about God, to really wrestle with those, not be afraid of asking those questions, and then to find our hope solely in Him. So we enter into Lamentations thinking about these things. The reality is that as we consider our own lives, as we consider our own lives of holiness before God and one another, along with the lives of those around us in our neighborhoods and our nation and our world who are continuing to walk in rebellion against God, away from their Creator and Savior, and they do so gleefully, especially this month here where we recognize the celebration of something that is against God and rebelling against God, we need to freshen our understanding of the depths of human suffering and the reasons for it, the temporal and eternal consequences of sin, and need to embrace the reality of the hope that is found in God's mercy for ourselves and for those around this world, particularly in times of depression, despair, desolation, when you feel that God is so far from you. So as we start this journey together, we're going to be reminded together throughout of the necessity of repentance. Repentance for ourselves, repentance for the nation, acknowledging our own failings, seeking reconciliation with God and seeking restoration in relationship with God. This morning we're going to begin to look at the vivid description that Lamentations gives us of Jerusalem's desolation in this opening chapter. And despite the devastation, we'll uncover what truly is a signal of hope, kind of like a beacon of hope in the distance for all of us that is firmly rooted in God's enduring mercy. So pray, and we will pray in a moment again for the Lord to open our hearts, to soften our hearts, to hear what He's saying through Lamentations chapter 1, that we might start this journey together through this powerful book, seeking to understand, truly understand its profound truths and draw closer to our wonderful, merciful Savior. Before we pray, turn to Lamentations chapter 1, and we'll read that together. Lamentations is right after the book of Jeremiah. And let's stand. This is a poem, 22 verses that we're going to read this morning. There's purpose in it. This is God's word for us. A portion of God's word, as I said last week, we often don't go to. We often don't want to sit in because we don't understand how it applies to us. So we don't like seeing this. We don't like hearing about this. But this is God's word for us. So may we pray that the Lord opens our eyes as we read. How lonely sits the city that is full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children gone astray, captives before the foe. From the daughters of Zion, all her majesty is departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future, therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves, and the house is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. This is the word of God. Let me pray together before we sit. Lord, we come and we ask you for a fresh infilling of your spirit, even now that as I speak, I would speak with the authority that you provide. I pray that you would cause these whom are loved ones, your loved ones, all of us, Lord, that you would truly give us insight into your word and that we would respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. There is so much to speak about in this chapter. There's little, because it's poetry, there's emphasis in each phrase, each sentence. And like I said last week, it's like each of the 22 verses have triple thought. So there are, for instance, 66 things we could talk about this morning. So I tried to back it off of 66 points and bring 3 points to bear this morning. The primary thing that I would like to hopefully make clear is this, as a call to each of us. Humbly trust in Christ, and you will be enveloped by the mercy of God, even amid the darkest of nights. His mercy offers us renewal. His mercy offers us restoration. His mercy offers us revival if we continue to humble ourselves before Him by faith. This is true for the culture. This is true for us this morning who believe in Christ, who trust in Christ. We are looking for renewal. We are looking for restoration. We're looking for revival. So may we humbly come to Him and trust Him by faith. So let me ask you the question. Do you want renewal? Do you want spiritual renewal? Do you want spiritual restoration? Do you want spiritual revival? I know that you do. I pray that you do. Then start down this road of renewal, restoration, and revival by remembering these three things we get from our text. I pray. Remember, it is the sin of mankind that produces the groaning. Secondly, remember, it is in humbling yourself before God that produces freedom. And then thirdly, remember, it's trusting in God's mercy that produces hope. These are the 3 points, and we'll start with, remember, it is the sin of mankind that produces groaning. Throughout the first 11 verses, we read about how Jerusalem is suffering. They're intensely suffering. The city used to be full of people, but like a bustling city with joy, but now it's empty. And it is filled with groaning and sorrow. The writer compares it to a widow to show how much it's hurting and all alone. Jerusalem used to be an important city. It was truly a city on a hill. But now it's like a slave. And it shows how serious the results of sin can be. And remember last week, I told you, it's not just that there were sins for a short season. These were sins that had been carried on for literally centuries while God was walking in patience with them. So remember that context. Judah faced punishment that we're seeing in Lamentations due to disobedience to hundreds of years of God's commands, or hundreds of years of disobedience to God's commands. The book reflects the aftermath of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem in 586 BC. It was shown to be divine judgment for the moral decay that was taking place. Not just was taking place, but that had taken place and was continuing to get worse. It was rebellion against God. It was idolatry. It was sexual immorality. It was gruesome. This is God's people. The guideline that I shared last week, one of them, that spoke of the covenantal relationship between God and Israel, where obedience leads to blessing. That was a promise that we love to hold on to. But remember, the second half of the covenant was the lesser portion of the covenant, but it was true nonetheless, is that there would be judgment if there was disobedience. The destruction of, remember, I mentioned to you Deuteronomy 28. To consider Deuteronomy 28 this week as you think about the covenant promises, both good and negative. The destruction of Jerusalem serves as a powerful reminder to us that our actions, the actions of this world, your actions, and the actions of the nation, and the actions of people around the world have consequences. Highlights the profound principle that unrepentant disobedience leads to divine justice. It truly does. We can't bypass that in Lamentations. It's all over the place in Lamentations. So with that in mind, look at verses 1 and 2 again. Jeremiah laments the situation they find themselves in, and this is what he says. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she's become, she who is great among the nations, she who is a princess among the provinces. She's become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Have you wept bitterly in the night? I know that many of you have. She weeps bitterly in the night. You know a taste of it. She knows intensity, such intensity of the weeping, bitterly, with tears on her cheeks, among all her lovers. And she had created all sorts of lovers among the nations instead of having one love. There's none to comfort her. All of her friends, they've dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. This personification of Jerusalem as a widow weeping bitterly emphasizes the depth of her desolation. The city, again, once vibrant and full of life, is now a picture of sorrow and abandonment. And just for a kind of a mental picture, we've all either been to New York City or we know what New York City looks like. And we know New York City is like the city that truly never sleeps, bustling with life and activity. Suddenly, though, consider New York City devastated, in ruins. Skyscrapers that once symbolized progress now stand empty, and streets once filled with people are now silent. The imagery of a desolate New York City can help us understand a little bit the magnitude of Jerusalem's fall. Picture Times Square, once filled with tourists and lights, now dark and empty. Central Park, once a haven for families and friends, now overgrown and deserted. The subways, once teeming with commuters, now silent and abandoned. Makes me think of scenes from the movie I Am Legend, if you've seen that, just that picture. The stark contrast highlights the severity of Jerusalem's desolation, and it serves as a reminder of the consequences of sin. In verses 3 through 6, the text continues, and Jeremiah laments that even the roads to Zion mourn, because the roads of Zion used to be roads of enjoyment and excitement, because they were going to worship the king. No longer. No one comes to the festivals anymore. There are no festivals anymore. Jerusalem's once vibrant religious life is no more. Once joyful and vibrant worship of the temple is now simply a distant memory they had. All that's left is not just something blank. It is absolute groaning. Misery. This is another stark reminder that sin has real, devastating consequences on our lives, especially our spiritual life. And not just our lives, but the lives of the 8 billion plus people that live on this planet. Do you feel the weight of that in your own life and in the lives of those around this globe, neighbors and those people around the globe? Jerusalem's desolation is meant to be a haunting witness to the profound consequences of sin. That's if you've heard it 3 or 4 times now. This is what this is initially for. This is what we're meant to see. When we turn away from God, and when we choose our own paths, we open the door to some element of devastation in our lives. Just as Jerusalem experienced the devastating fallout of rebellion, we too must come to grips with the weighty implication of our sins. We must, friends, deeply consider our actions and grasp that rebelling against God in our unbelief and self-worship leads to utter ruin. And it would be vital for us to understand that the devastation of sin began thousands of years ago in the garden. Not just a present-day actionable kind of thing. It started a long time ago with one willfully rebellious act against the Holy Creator. And that devastation grew and grew throughout the years, as we've spent time in Genesis seeing how it's grown. And we see it now in this, and we see it now in our own lives, and we see it in the nation that we live in. A wonderful nation that has walked increasingly in rebellion and self-sufficiency, rebellion against God in self-sufficiency. It's an ever-increasing reality throughout the world, and it's at least some of the reason that we so often this morning in this place, as those who are in Christ, it is some of the reason why some level of darkness in the world we experience, even as those who live in the light of Christ. We experience levels of darkness. Not judgment of God's wrath, but we do live in a darkened world on account of sin. Why are you groaning this morning? Not necessarily your sin, although it certainly could be. It's worth considering. But if not your sin, the sin that has entered the world thousands of years ago. Pain and discord and division and disease and death, depression. As we take a moment to think about this, it would be wise also to consider the ways in which we specifically may have drifted away from our relationship with God. Just by way of evaluation of yourself, can you pinpoint specific areas in your lives where your actions and desires have deviated from God's will? Have you allowed the subtle influence of sin to erode your communion with Him gradually? And please remember that not all of our suffering stems from sin, so please don't hear me say it does. But this text does nevertheless call us to consider the sin that is most certainly in our lives nonetheless and does have an effect on our lives. It might not be the reason that you're suffering right now, but it is infection in our lives. That's why God continues to. God paid for it, and God is stripping us of it as we grow. Unrepented sin creates a barrier between us and God, disrupting our relationships, disrupting our peace, our communion with Him, and causing us to groan in our difficulty. Sin disrupts the intimate relationship between humans and God that's meant to be. It creates a separation between God, who is holy and sinless, and our sinfulness creates a divide before Him and between us. The one whom we were made for, the one in whom we were meant to live and have our being. Our sin breaks that. If we haven't placed our hope in Jesus, then our sin causes us to feel accused. It causes us to feel condemned before Him, and that is absolutely right if you're not in Christ. And even if we don't feel it, even if our hearts have become hardened where we don't feel it, the truth is nonetheless the same. You have been separated from the one for whom you were made. If you have walked in sin, if you continue to rebel against Him, if you have not placed your hope in Jesus, then you are condemned. The Apostle John states that apart from Christ, you are still in your sins and you remain under the just wrath of God, the threat of the wrath of God, which Lamentations just gives us a bit of a picture. And it's brutal. If you've trusted in Christ, ongoing sin burdens us with guilt and shame, making us feel unworthy of God's love and presence. Our sin leads to avoidance or withdrawal from God. It hinders our communion with Him. The fact is we betray God's trust and rebel against His will when we sin. And it truly does create some sort of distance in our relationship with Him, making it difficult to trust Him fully in the moments of our days when we are walking in the flesh, when we're walking in sin. Sin can blind us spiritually. It can prevent us from recognizing God's presence and hearing His voice. It distorts our perception of reality. It leads us away from the path of righteousness and hinders our ability to commune with God. Our failure to confess and repent of our sins can further separate us from God. Unconfessed sin creates a barrier in our relationship with God, preventing us from experiencing His forgiveness and His grace. Overall, sin disrupts the harmony and intimacy of our communion with God, leading to feelings of separation, of guilt, of spiritual distance. Yet, not to jump ahead too much, through repentance and confession and seeking forgiveness, we can restore our communion with God and experience the fullness of His love and presence once again. And what we come to in this historical account of Jerusalem's fall serves as a distressing and instructive example that makes us reflect on the profound consequences of our sins and earnestly seek a restored relationship with God, which we'll speak about more in just a bit. Now, I want to be clear, and this little section is worth a series of sermons, but it's going to be just a paragraph in my manuscript, so of the utmost importance to get. If you have trusted in Christ, then you have been united with Christ once and for all. You've been reconciled to God. You've been forgiven. You've been adopted into His family. You've been made an heir of the eternal kingdom. That is who you are now in Christ. You've been unified with Christ. This union with Christ speaks to the profound spiritual bond believers share with Jesus, where they're united with Him in His death and resurrection, becoming partakers of His very divine nature and heirs to the promises of salvation. It emphasizes the inseparable connection between Christ and those who have trusted in Him. Our unity with Christ, our union in Christ. And our sin, unless remaining unrepented of, does not affect our union with Him. But what I'm speaking of here, to those who have believed in Christ, on the other hand, is our communion with Christ. Our communion with Christ can be severely impacted by sin. Union with Christ emphasizes a permanent state of oneness with Christ, and it's wonderful, but communion with Christ emphasizes the ongoing relationship and interaction between the believer and their Savior that nurtures spiritual growth and deepening faith. When we live in ongoing unrepented sin, our union with Christ is perhaps questionable, but this is why the author of Hebrews warns us this way. He says, "Take care, brothers, sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." This harboring sin, this being okay with kind of who you are and where you're at. Okay with not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Yes, we have a Savior. Thank God, we have a Savior who loved Jesus, loved God with all of His heart, all of His soul, everything about Him, and loved His neighbor as Himself, and He did it all for us. Thank God for that. But we are being made conformed into the image of that Savior, and so we should not be okay with not just sins of commission, but sins of omission, things that we just don't do. As we struggle with sin and don't deal with it as seriously as we should, our communion with God, our relationship with God, our sense of His presence with us is markedly affected. The ramifications of our sin extend way beyond the individual and his or her most important relationship with God. They truly affect those around us. Our sins. Singing those songs this morning with a sense of hour. Our sins have an effect on each other. The suffering in Jerusalem impacted people of all ages, all roles, from men and women to priests and children. It's important to recognize that sin has far-reaching consequences. It's not just you. Consider the deceiving others that can lead to broken trust and hurt feelings, affecting relationships and causing emotional harm at home and in the church and in the workplace and in the culture at large. Consider that spreading rumors or speaking ill of others can damage reputations and relationships, leading to misunderstandings and divisions within the home and the church and the culture at large. Consider that physical or emotional harm through action or inaction or words spoken or sometimes even silence towards others not only inflicts direct pain, but also creates a culture of fear and trauma affecting individuals, churches, and society as a whole. Consider the plight of substance abuse or pornography or immorality of some other kind or other addictive behaviors. Not only do they harm the individual, but they also impact the family members and the friends and the churches and even society through strained relationships, financial strain, emotional turmoil, and in many cases, significant trauma. Consider the reality that consistently prioritizing one's needs over others can lead to neglect and resentment and isolation among people we love and our families and churches. Our actions, even seemingly private ones, can have far-reaching consequences on the well-being and relationships of those around us. So friends, it's vital for us on both fronts, on a spiritual front before God and our front, this front, horizontal front. It's vital for us to recognize sin in our personal lives, and by God's grace and power, turn from it to God in faith, which leads to the second thing we need to remember. Secondly, remember, it is in humbling yourself before God that produces freedom. As we've considered, Jerusalem's suffering directly results from its sins throughout the previous decades and centuries. And in this section, the city acknowledges its rebellion and the just nature of God's judgment. John Calvin points out this. He says, the calamity which had happened to the city was not accidental, but that it proceeded from God's judgment. It's clear that that's what's going on here. Humbly acknowledging sin and its consequences is truly the first step toward genuine godly repentance. So the city speaks personified, right? In verse 12 says, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. There's a recognition. His honest plea asks for others to see the pain and understand how serious her situation, and it shows true regret, an accurate regret against the Lord, against the God concerning the God whom they have sinned against. Verses 13 and 14, we see the powerful imagery of flames and a tightly woven net and a heavy yoke that illustrates this unavoidable consequence of divine judgment and the immense weight of sin. It's what it feels like, flames and a woven net and a heavy yoke. And listen, this, if you're in Christ, this was once you. If you've not trusted Christ, this is currently you, in bondage to sin. Friends, when we consider the world around us, in the celebration that's going on this month, with Pride Month, may we not only be righteously angry about the way the nation has moved, but may we weep for the world, for the lostness that this reflects, the difficulty and the judgment that they are sitting under. May not cause us to stand up and somehow gloat or somehow talk in such a way as to doesn't indicate that we understand the weight of sin and the consequences of sinful rebellion. May it produce in us weeping and action. But may our action be filled with an understanding that such were we. Verses 16 through 19, we read that Judah and Jerusalem recognizes that the Lord is in the right. They assuredly have rebelled against him. Those they had put their trust in, they've utterly failed them. They had all sorts of lovers. Remember, God was their groom, one groom. They were the bride. They're his wife. Israel is, Judah is. and they've gone after Egypt, and they've gone after Moab, and they've gone after Ammon, and they've gone over after all sorts of other things. And Jeremiah calls them lovers. God calls them lovers. And all their lovers have fled in this day of judgment. We're called to see the reality of their situation. We see repeatedly that Jerusalem's acknowledgement of her rebellion and the just nature of God's judgment is a crucial step towards true repentance, genuine repentance, a deep sorrow for sin, and a desire for restoration with God. And it is a gift of God to have that kind of deep regret, deep sorrow, and a desire for restoration with God. Because as we will see, and one day in the near future, we will be talking about Romans chapter 1 and how people suppress the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. Such were some of us. But yet our eyes were open to see, not on account of anything we've done, but on account of the entire sovereignty and gracious will of God for the purpose of His glorious grace. That's why we see. Not because we're any better in and of ourselves. We have been given grace. We have been given mercy. So may we be gracious as we care for people around us. But may we also have a deep sorrow for remaining sin in our lives and desire for a restoration in our communion with Him. And the reasons for the specific wrath of God against Judah's centuries of rebellion are, as I said last week, specific and unique to them. Their repentance, though, does help us consider our own need of repentance before God. Repentance involves, again, a humbling of ourselves that reveals itself in deep sorrow for sin and turns away from it toward God. The vivid imagery of Jerusalem's suffering is meant to lead us to repentance in our own circumstances, even as their situation was meant for them also to lead to their own repentance. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, wrote this. He says, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Oh, we want the sweetness of Christ. We want that sweetness, but we hold on to the lover of whatever sin it is we have. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. So let me ask you, is sin, talking about sins of commission, again, things we've acted on, and sins of omission, things we have failed to act on, is sin bitter to you? Or does it taste good to you? Consider some of the deeds of the flesh that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5 or Colossians 3 or James' words throughout his book, or consider again the slippery slope of unbelief that the author of Hebrews speaks of that puts you in danger of leaving the God that you say you love. It would be too long to be able to go into all the specific things that it possibly could be, but what's entering your heart right now is that thing that you love, that thing that you love that you know you shouldn't love. Is that thing bitter to you, or is that thing, I enjoy that? So we must acknowledge our transgressions and turn back to God sincerely. John says, the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, you know, we just deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us if we confess our sins. If we agree, yes, yeah, yes, this, I hate this sin. This sin is against you, it's against people, but it's against you ultimately, and I agree. I confess my sin to you, and you are faithful then, God. I believe that as we give that sin to Him, as we confess our sins and ask Him to forgive us, He's faithful and just to do just that and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. True repentance is marked by an honest recognition of our very real sins and a heartfelt plea for God's forgiveness. Paul tells us that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief just simply produces death. Everyone feels, not everyone, but most people, most humans feel bad for doing something wrong. Well, there's a difference between godly grief and worldly grief. Godly grief and sorrow produce true repentance that involves recognizing and admitting wrongdoing, desiring spiritual change, committing to doing what is right and reconciling with God. It includes feeling genuine regret, being humble before God, seeking for forgiveness, and making amends, both with God and with one another. Worldly repentance, though, it comes from outside pressures of fears of being caught or consequences that we might face without genuine regret or any sort of desire for inner change. It may focus more on surface actions of avoiding punishment rather than dealing with the real reasons for one's actions. True repentance seeks a genuine change of heart and behavior, far beyond simply feeling sorry about something. So where might you need to repent this morning? Are there sins you've been holding on to, refusing to acknowledge them or address? Have you allowed your heart to grow cold and distant from God? This is not to say that the feeling of distance again from God is always due to sin, but sometimes, perhaps often, it is indeed that. When we sincerely repent, we willingly open ourselves up to the transformative power of God, enabling Him to purify us and renew us and restore us to a place of sweet communion with Him and sweet communion with His people. So we learn to cry out to God as the psalmist did humbly, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me." Any grievous way in me. I might very well be blinded to it entirely. God, please help me to see. It's not just being introspective, unhelpfully introspective. It is about asking God to reveal that which you possibly can't see and asking other people around you maybe to give you some observations. But then he finishes up that Psalm 139, 23 and 24. He says, "See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." So listen, friends, when he reveals it to you, what that thing is, or what those things are, confess it. Confess them. Repent of them and believe the good news of forgiveness in Christ and walk in the freedom that Christ has purchased for you by the power of the Spirit. And remember one final thing. Remember, it's trusting in God's mercy that produces hope. In these verses, we hear Jerusalem's cry for mercy. He says, "Look, O Lord, I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I've been very rebellious." This isn't just a confession, but reflects a deep sense of anguish and a desire for God to intervene in His mercy. "Look upon me. I know all I deserve is your judgment, but look upon me." Hear the cry for mercy. The text continues, verse 21 and 22. "They heard my groaning, yet there's no one to comfort me." I mean, they've looked for help elsewhere. Now they're going to God. "All my enemies have heard of my trouble, and they're simply glad that you've done it. You've brought the day you announced." And then he goes on to call that same judgment that they feel against his enemies. Jerusalem's strong request for fairness against her enemies shows a deep belief in God's fairness and His justice, that justice will be served. Despite enduring great suffering, this request has a glimmer of hope in it, showing a strong trust. And that's really, for the most part, all we get in Lamentations are glimmers of hope, except for one section where it's a little bit bigger. But most everywhere else, just little glimmers. The imagery of a glimmer of hope in the midst of suffering speaks volumes. It was with someone a while ago that the imagery the Lord gave me was this black room, dark room, and you're in this dark room and there's no light whatsoever, and you're just sitting in darkness. There's the one door in the room, but the door's closed and there's no light seeping through. It's absolutely pitch black. Then the door opens, just 1 inch, and light floods the room. Certainly still darkened in the room, but light floods the room enough for the person to see, okay, I'm not in darkness. There's a little bit of light. In our darkest moments, when we feel most abandoned and most alone, God's mercy is the thing that shines brightest. even when our suffering seems overwhelming, we can find a sliver of light. It's not just positive thinking. Certainly not just positive thinking. It is a sliver of light and hope in the knowledge that God's compassions will truly never fail. Yes, it's dark, but even darkness is light to the Lord. His mercy knows no bounds. His love for you is unwavering. Consider this morning your hope in God's mercy. Are there areas in your lives where you feel hopeless? Are there areas in your life where you feel overwhelmed by your circumstances? Or have you potentially allowed your sins to weigh you down, believing that you're beyond redemption? May Lamentations 1 serve as a reminder that God's mercy is available to those who earnestly seek it, no matter how dark the night is or how far you've strayed from Him. How is it available? But remember that this story that we come to in Lamentations is just a story. It's a part of history, in Judah's history, in Israel's history, in our history. Just a snippet of history that's within this grander story of redemption. It tells us how to receive such wonderful mercy. The life and death of Jesus are inseparable from our profound need for God's mercy. Jesus, in his sacrificial death on the cross, willingly bore our burden of sins. Our sins should have been on us. Our sins were, we should have been up against the wall, against God's wrath. But he willingly bore the burden of our sins. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to reconcile us to God. This act vividly displays God's boundless mercy. His mercy knows no end. His mercy and love for humanity provides a pathway to forgiveness and to restoration and reconciliation with God. Our need for God's mercy arises from our inherent flaws and our utter tendency to sin, which creates that chasm between us and God's perfect holiness. The consequences of persistently rejecting God's grace and refusing to repent are serious. And as Scripture warns of the possibility of eternal separation from God, characterized by suffering and spiritual anguish for eternity. And listen, the concept of eternal hell can be difficult to grasp. It can be hard to accept, especially in our society that minimizes or tries to eliminate the idea of a holy creator to whom we're accountable. It underscores the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. And listen, the church, if anybody should understand, accept and understand the depth of our sins, then the eternal consequences of our sins, it should be the church. Because we run to, what do we need a Savior for if there's not that? I know we don't like talking about hell. And it should not be necessarily the first thing that's on our mouth everywhere we go. But it should be in our thoughts as we are caring for one another, as we're rejoicing in the gospel. If sin is not bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Friends, we've been saved from eternal hell. If you are still not trusting Christ, then listen, you're facing the wrath of God, which is not just 70 years of some sort of torment and then it ends. It is eternal, infinite torment because your sin is against an infinitely holy God. When we reflect on Jesus' words in Matthew 25 or Mark 9 or Luke 16, we see the eternality of not just our salvation, but the eternality of our damnation. Should we be outside of Christ? So when we reflect on passages like Lamentations, which depict the severity of God's wrath against sin, we're reminded of the gravity of our actions before an infinitely holy God. That reality of hell serves as a sobering reminder of the importance of living in accordance with God's love, righteousness, and the pursuit of reconciliation with Him. And it helps us as we engage with others who are currently under the wrath of God, that we might care for them and somehow be involved in saving them from the coming wrath of God. We can't save them, right? But we can share who can. Jesus' sacrifice is the ultimate expression of God's mercy. offering forgiveness and redemption to all who turn to him in repentance and faith. Through his sacrifice, we find the means to receive God's mercy and restore our relationship with him, finding hope amidst the darkness of nights. And when the days and nights of our life seem dark on account of circumstances or feelings that don't have direct connections to our sin, may we find hope in Paul's reminder to the Romans in Romans 8, verse 32, that says, "He who did not spare his own son for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God's mercy is not limited to our failures or our sins, our weakness, our emptiness, our sense of darkness around us. His compassion and readiness to forgive and provide life for you are boundless. So as you turn to him in repentance and belief, we know he will hear our cries. We know he will respond mercifully immediately and sometimes or in due season in other ways. May we not lose hope amid everything that we're going through, for this hope of God's mercy gives us the strength to face our trials, to face the darkness, knowing that we are not alone. We don't have lovers that run away. We have a lover who stays with us, never leaving us, never departing us. Our hope is not in our circumstances, but in the unchanging character of God. That's where our hope rests. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's a very present help in times of trouble. He's with us, sitting in the darkness. And he's shown himself to be faithful through thousands and thousands of years. And he will be faithful to you. Therefore, may we place our hope in God's mercy, trusting he will one day soon deliver us from our distress and bring us safely to the heavenly kingdom. So friends, may we humbly trust in Christ. And we will be enveloped by the mercy of God, even amid the darkest of nights.